Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're doing the parable of what's known to us as the prodigal. And we're only going to cover about a third of it this morning, but what I want to do is to read the whole parable, so it's a long passage, and also along with verses 1 and 2, so we can get some context. So Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, and 11 to 32. This is the word of the Lord. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he had received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how blessed is the mouth that speaks, but how inadequate is the mouth that speaks. Holy Spirit, guard my lips. Holy Spirit, deliver the word written so long and precisely ago from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver what you have for our lifting, for our teaching, for our walk, for our righteousness, for the work on the adoration for the Lord our God, for great knowledge of the attributes of the God that we can never fully know, but long to do so. Holy Spirit, be with those who listen. Remind those who once were lost of who has found them. Challenge those who are still in rebellion and still lost to come to the Father. We ask that your words will do their work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's been a while since we were last in Luke chapter 15, and I want to remind us very briefly of what we had covered, and more importantly, what Christ is focused on, and therefore what we need to be focused on. What needs to be echoing in our minds this morning as we go again into chapter 15 are two things. The last words of chapter 14, verse 34, and especially the first words of chapter 15 in verse 1 and 2. In chapter 14, Jesus calls his listeners to action, urges them and us with the following words. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. These are the words we have planted in our minds as we read the beginning of chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Follow with me in your Bibles from verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." See, the contents of verse 1 and 2 are the trigger for the whole of chapter 15. Jesus doesn't just respond to these two verses with a single parable, but three of them. Why is that? Because we see that with the words of Jesus literally ringing in their ears, those who are listening to Jesus have two totally different reactions to his call for them to listen. The tax collectors on one hand and sinners, they draw near to listen. While the Pharisees and the scribes are more interested in Jesus' readiness to gather and hang out and receive and eat with sinners. In their eyes, this is totally out of sync with what God would do. And so they grumble. It's as if they are saying to one another, "Remember when we said that Jesus was of Satan? See how he welcomes and eats with sinners. Only a man of Satan would do that, not a man of God." How wrong can you be? So wrong that Jesus begins to correct them. And each of the following parables is about lostness. Each of the parable adds to its piece to that story. The search, the searcher, the shepherd, the celebration. All starting with the parable of the lost sheep. Now don't see Jesus' parable as just a rebuke and a correction here, as they are. But they are also Jesus mirroring the mercy of God. The fact that Jesus would take the time to effectively give the gospel to these grumbling Pharisees instead of letting them slide off into hell, he knew their time for repentance was short. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and the rulers are the ones who will have Jesus put to death. You see, the Pharisees and the rulers have made a fundamental error that cannot be left to stand. Even the people around them would have been exposed to their warped vision of God, and therefore the Pharisees' warped image of God would mean that they had a warped image of how to imitate God. Jesus needed to show them what God is truly like, so they in turn would see that Christ is, in fact, the true image and likeness of God in the flesh. So these are the things, basically, that Christ is teaching here in chapter 15. Firstly, God's compassion for sinners and his rejoicing at their repentance. Secondly, God's invitation to everyone to rejoice with him when sinners repent. These parables are also a defense of Jesus' actions themselves, his befriending of sinners as he mirrors who God is. And these parables are also a final call to the lost rulers to come into the house of rejoicing. Last time we learnt a bit about this compassionate God through the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. One lost sheep out of 100, one lost coin out of 10. And the lost sheep emphasized God's relentlessness in his search, his fixed eye on the goal of rescuing that sheep. We saw the shepherd relentless in his rescue plan as he searched, retrieved, and returned, and then rejoiced over his lost sheep. The lost sheep shows how God is relentless in his search. And then the parable of the coin showed the rigorousness of God's search by looking at the thoroughness of a woman as she searched using light and cleaning to make sure that no corner was left unsearched as she looked for her coin. But both parables ended with excessive rejoicing. And to make sure we got the point, both parables end with the almost identical phrases in verse 7 and 10. And that is, it's all about the excessive rejoicing of God, the angels, and the whole of heaven over one sinner who repents. This is the point we need to carry through to today's parable. God, who is compassionate beyond measure, is a seeker and a rescuer of the lost. And this invokes celebration in the heavens. And Jesus is living out this mission on earth as he reaches out to the sinners right in front of those who listen. But some of them choose to grumble all the same. Now, eventually, this leads us to the greatest parable ever told. Even giants of the secular writing world like Charles Dickens called this the best short story ever told. And with that in mind, there is no hope of me portraying this adequately, even if, as I intend to do, I spread it out over 3 sermons. But what I do hope to do is to whet your appetite to keep going back over and over again to the story and seeing the amazing truths and pictures of it, of who God in Christ Jesus is, every time you read it. We've seen Jesus make this overall point by the stories of the sheep and coins, the numbers seeming to narrow down in focus. As I said, 100 sheep, 10 coins, and now 2 sons. Yes, they're 2 sons. This parable, starting in verse 11, has been traditionally known as the prodigal son, but as the years have passed, it has been well recognized as much more. Even the title, The Lost Sons, is not sufficient as it leaves out the main character, the compassionate father. But for these 3, let's call the whole parable the lost boys, and for today's section, rebellion to reconciliation, as we look at the first of the lost sons. As we look at this rebellious boy, see if we can see our own rebellion and journey to reconciliation. One of the difficulties of capturing the true meaning of biblical teaching is context, and many try to adapt ancient passages or stories directed into a modern version, which just doesn't work. You see, those listening to Jesus' story when he told this parable would not have needed to have any concepts explained to them because they lived them. Jesus' pictures were of the time and the lived experience of his listeners. We don't have that luxury, but in order to get every bit of marrow out of this bone, we need to understand at least a little, as they did. One reason why we cannot attack it in one sitting. Also for the fact that I don't think you'd like to be sitting here for 2 hours, but that's another thing. So as we jump in, we see Jesus, as I said, has come down from sheep coins, and now he gets to people. It's getting personal. This is a human story, a story of a family, a perfectly normal agricultural family, people who lived off the land as most did, or were in very gross contact to those who did. It's a family who has 2 sons. See, right at the outset, we know from verse 11, it's not just about the prodigal son. There are two sons. And some would say that this is more urgent, this parable, for the second son than the first. Because now Jesus is not just giving a parable about the characteristics of God in Christ. The very characters in this parable now represent the players among the teacher and his listeners. Jesus is effectively holding up a mirror so that they and we can take a closer look. So let's read verse 12. And the younger them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Today we see right from the outset that we're dealing with rebellion. The youngest, the lowest member of the family, comes out, seemingly out of the blue, with what on the surface seems quite an excessive request. But as we go along, we will see two things that make it more like an outrageous demand. And it's also definitely not a sudden rebellion. You see, this rebellion has been brewing for a long time. And the reason we know this is from what we see in verse 13, because once this rebellious son request gets granted, in a matter of days, the rebellious younger son sells up and leaves. So we know he's been brooding and planning this for a while. He's had a rebellious heart all this time, but has been covering it up. He has plotted and schemed and fantasized over his plans. This young man was at home, but as we can see, is long lost before he even left. His heart was in rebellion towards his father's values, his father's rules, and everything connected to the father, the family, the place, the people, even the people's God. There is one thing that he did love of the father, though, and that was his stuff, the possessions, things he could use to get what he wanted, to use as he pleased, not on what the father pleased. He hated the father's rules. He wanted to make his own rules. The rebellious son wants all pleasures that the father has, but he doesn't want the father himself. Remind you of any other rebels, maybe? With our modern way of living now, we miss the sheer magnitude of the insult and the disgrace of the actions of this young son in these first couple of verses. They seem to just flow very quickly past, don't they? But Jesus' listeners would have been stunned and enraged by his actions. According to the law of Deuteronomy 21, as you heard a bit this morning, inheritance followed a very set pattern. The older son, who would run the father's estate when he became old and would receive the largest portion when his father died, double in fact. So with two sons, the elder would receive 2/3 and the younger 1/3. And it wasn't unusual for sons to be allocated and look after their inheritance before the death of their father. But it was always under the control of the father until his death. And all the proceeds up until the time of his death still belonged to the father. But these were not mere possessions this rebel wanted. Remember, this is an agricultural society. Wealth was tied up in land. Not cars or savings accounts easily taken or cashed in. We know that even the land had to stay in families and clans as an inheritance from God right from the beginning. And the land is not something that can be just sold off. The younger son was only promised a portion. The whole land, the rest of the land, belongs to the family. This was the life of the father himself. Something he'd built up over his life and the generations before him. And this exposed rebel just wants out with the stuff. And Jesus' telling of this story is so astute, even the individual words tell of the rebellion of the son and the suffering of the father. See, if you look at verse 12, see the phrase, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. The word used for that first use of properties is an emphasis for physical property, you know, the stuff, the substance, the wealth, something that you can grab onto. The son effectually says, I don't want you, Father. I just want what you can give me, wealth. Show me the money. Isn't that how the sinner is with God? Now, in the same verse, we're told the father divided the property between his two sons. The word for property is not the same as the first. It's based on the root word bios, which means life. The rebellious younger son may have demanded wealth, but the division of the father's estate was like dividing up and destroying his very life. It gets worse still. This rebellious heart, once hidden, this rebellious heart now exposed, now we see rebellion in action as the son deserts his father and his family. His share of the property is barely in his possession when, as verse 13 tells us, he cashes in and heads out to a far country. Now, as you can imagine, cashing in a piece of land is not the norm, never mind just a portion of land. It is also one that the buyer would only be able to get use of and get possession of when the father died. So it's not very good purchase. So you can imagine what kind of bargain cash sale went ahead in order for the rebellious prodigal to get paid out so soon. Another blow to the father. The other shock is that the father gave the son what he demanded. And we'll go back there at some stage. But the boy did not care. He had no love for the father, no relationship that he cared to maintain. He just brutally cut the cord and ran toward what he really craved and what all rebellious sons crave, and that is freedom to live a life of depravity and sin. So he heads off to the far country. Not necessarily a far distance, but far in every other sense. Far from his father, far from his family, far from his father's people, and far from his father's people's God. Gentile country. A place where no Jew would go. That's a separation too far in anyone's books. And don't be fooled into thinking that this rebel just wanted a little time and a little space to get his head together. See, verse 13 tells us he took all he had. The rebel had no intention of ever returning home. So he went out on his mission and wasted no time in getting stuck into sinful living, splashing his wealth and his ill-gotten gains on anything he wanted, as if he had no limits, reckless living, squandering of his property. That's why he was called the prodigal. It means lavish, wasteful use of resources. We know that the younger son went so far into this life of excess and wallowing in sin that, according to the elder brother, that even included going to prostitutes among the Gentiles. The rebellious prodigal life is the sinful life. And with the sinful life, there are only two possible outcomes: death or desperate poverty. Whether that turns out to be in spirit or possessions or both. And verse 14 tells us that the depletion of the rebellious son's resources also happened by chance to coincide with a severe famine. Fancy that. Sounds almost as random as Ruth landing in Boaz's field. If reckless living of a lost rebel doesn't bring a man to a point of need, the hand of God will make sure it does. The bringing of a rebel to the point of dire need does not always get the right reaction first off. Verse 14 does not tell us that the rebellious son got up and went back home to his father. That would be the hard road. But even a son such as this, knowing something about his father, would have known there would be a way back to his father, even though it would be difficult and humiliating. But the prodigal is not ready. His heart is still hard and in love with the life of sin, even though the life of sin is killing him. He will not repent and put his hand out to his father. No, even though he has come to the necessary conclusion that he is in fact lost, bankrupt, and in need, he is still blind to his need to turn around. He thinks he can dig himself out of a hole that he has dug for himself. So he heads in the direction of self-help. Nothing has changed in thousands of years other than the so-called sophistication of how the very same rebels of our day, even the spiritual, try and self-help, whether it's psychology, spiritualism, entertainment, distraction. It's all the same, isn't it? Now, the poor audience listening to Jesus are probably still trying to come to grips with this staggering shame of the son's behavior to his father and the abandonment of his community to the dregs of a Gentile life. When Jesus adds another layer of shame to the mix. Verse 15 tells us that he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. Now, our English translations make that sound quite civilized. It's as if he tidied himself up and earned himself a job by some impressive credentials on a CV. But note the phrase "hired himself out." It literally means he joined himself to one of the citizens. Let me give you a picture. You know when a mum is trying to do something, normally something important, and a small child is bothering her and begging her for something that she doesn't want to give? And the child, in its whining and its desperation, wraps itself around the mum's leg, refusing to let go. And the mum ends up having to move around while the child is being dragged around the floor, still clinging to mum's leg. That's the picture Jesus gives the listener of this man. The citizen has no need or want of the prodigal. Even if the prodigal haggles, almost throwing himself at the Gentile. The fact that we are told he has sent to feed the pigs is most likely just so the citizen can get rid of that pesky rebel. There's no likelihood that there was even any pay involved in this job. I mean, if there was any pay, why would he be eyeing out the food of the pigs? Speaking of pigs, other than literally begging from an unclean Gentile, could there be anything more shameful and an unclean job for a Jewish son than to be anywhere near pigs, let alone feeding them? The Jews were not even allowed to farm pigs, let alone to feed them or touch them. So now our listeners really are well and truly in shock. See where the boy's work-based self-help has got him? Have you ever seen a pen full of pigs feeding? Never mind the smell. If he got into the pen to fight pigs for food, I doubt he would get out of there alive. It's probably the only reason he didn't try. But still, he longed enough for the useless, unnourishing pods they ate to consider even the madness of fighting them to eat. All rather than take the obvious and shameful path required. Doesn't this just underscore the deep and shameful trap that sin is? Note at the end of verse 16, we are told no one would give him anything. Where are his party friends or those who benefit from his reckless spending and living? So here we have a picture of the most lost of the lost, the most desperate of lost sheep, the most depraved and low sinner brought to their very knees at the feet of pigs. Being in need in a drought was not rock bottom, but this sure is. So is there a change of plan? But when he came to himself, verse 17 says, not every pigsty leads to a coming to oneself. He could have continued as he did without money until he died. Or maybe by some chance something came along. But in this particular rebellious son, the hitting of rock bottom brought on a coming to oneself, as verse 17 puts it. Something in the prodigal's heart has changed to bring his eyes up from the pigs, not only to the kindness of his father, but also to the heavens. This coming to his senses brings about a realization. Two realizations, really. He realizes that he is dying. He realizes also there is nothing he can do to save himself. Is that not the breaking of the sinner too? We can see the story by the prodigal's words that once he comes to those realizations, that other realizations follow. Not only is his father someone who is able to save him, but also the kind of father that is willing to do so. In verse 17, we are told that the father is the kind of person who treats hired servants, who were the lowest of all workers, with great kindness, mercy, and generosity. The boy no longer seems blinded to the goodness of his father as he was in his selfish determination to have his own way and gorge himself on sin. There's no arrogance of heart anymore as we see not only a realization of death's approach and his sorrowful state, but a confession and a repentant heart, that as the down-and-out rebel contemplates going home, he starts to rehearse in his mind what he will say to his father. How do we know this is true repentance? Look at the two key markers in what the son says in verse 18 and 19. Have a look and read with me. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. See how there are no excuses, not even partial blame put on the father or the Gentiles or the famine or circumstances. He says, I have sinned. But especially note the order that he places it in, against who he has offended. It's almost reminiscent of David in Psalm 53, isn't it? Against you only have I sinned. The boy acknowledges and confesses his sin. Against heaven first and foremost, and then to his sin against his father. Even acknowledging his unworthiness even to be called a son. But a repentance in mind and in word is incomplete and meaningless unless it's truly from the heart and by God. And the sign that this repentance is true is in the first words of verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. True repentance requires action. Not just any action, but a 180 turn from the path of sin and the rebellion that he was on. And that is signified by his return down that road of shame to his father. Exhausted to the point of death, stinking of pigsty and of sin, walking down the road of shame that would pass his hometown, his community, his extended family, all looking down on him, all demanding he pay the price for his rebellion. As the repentant rebel planned not only to throw himself on his father's mercy, but also naively planned to work back what he owed by working as the lowest paid worker. An assumption imperfect as far as true repentance goes, but one his father would deal with when he met him far from the house. Because as we see from verse 20, a repentant, rebellious son may have had no love for his father and disowned him. This was not so as far as the father was concerned. His father never disowned his son. And he had obviously never stopped the search either. In his wait for his homecoming, a complete reconciliation by grace was waiting on the horizon, ready to smother the wayward son with kisses. A story of a father's love to be continued when we return here soon. Bringing lost, hopeless rebels home has always been the work and the nature of God. We see it throughout Scripture. We have seen it in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And only last week we were reminded of God, Yahweh's self-declaration to Moses in Exodus, and it was read to us again this morning, which began with mercy. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. God shows mercy because he is merciful. Then in Christ Jesus, God became flesh, and throughout his 3 years of ministry has been the visual outworking of God's mercy in every way. From the sick to the spiritually oppressed, from the lowly to the outcasts. But the work of mercy that has demonstrated by Jesus in the search and the rescue of the rebellious sinner, that is the most important work of Jesus here. Jesus is not just demonstrating his love for and his concern to bring lost sinners home. He is the very image of God and therefore demonstrating the nature of God to the earth. Because he is God in the flesh and he also has the very nature of God. This is something the Pharisees and many in the world do not understand. The Pharisees, as they hear Jesus tell the rebellious prodigal's walk of shame, just as they grumbled at the sinners Jesus frequented with, so they too would be mentally standing alongside those villagers with pitchforks in hand, demanding the stoning of the rebellious son. Many here were once rebellious sons. Maybe not as rebellious as this one. In fact, all of us here who call ourselves sons and daughters of God were once in rebellion against God the Father. Maybe some are still in rebellion now. The rebellious younger son is a picture of the tax collectors and the sinners that were attracted to Jesus in verse 1. Rebels that Jesus wanted to bring to repentance and welcome home by getting among them. This parable is mainly about the compassion of God revealed in Jesus Christ. But it makes so many shadow pictures along the way. And one of those shadows is the journey of a rebel from his rebellion to his reconciliation via repentance. This parable is not a perfect step-by-step picture of repentance, but a shadow of an imperfect repentance. So far, the Pharisees are in shock at the disgraceful and unclean behavior of the rebellious son and are waiting to see the punishment he will be given. But next time, God willing, we will see the love of the Father in its full and glorious display. What is the point of this seemingly extreme example of rebellion? The extreme rejection, the most radical of excess and sin, the filth and low point of living, the very lowest rock bottoms reached. It's about hope. Deuteronomy 21 tells us that the rebellious son deserves stoning to death. But if even the vilest of sinners has hope of reconciliation, then so do all rebels, no matter what the level. Let those who are still rebels run to Christ. Let those who are reconciled sing his praises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take the time to contemplate the things of your word, may we not miss both the small and the big picture of your great love and your great mercy. That while we were yet sinners, you died and went to the cross for us and chose us before we were even born. Holy Spirit, set your word in our souls. Let it do its work. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.